Morning. It's nice to be with you again. I had a very enjoyable night last night watching a basketball game with the Schwertfeger clan. That is an experience. Let's see, I got to turn this on. Maybe I just turned it off. Maybe you could. It's on? Okay, well, hopefully it'll fire up here in a bit. But a little background, just a little information on myself just before we... Oh, good, it's coming up. So I'd appreciate your prayers. I just joined a ministry called Believers Stewardship Services in Iowa. If you know Dave Allison, it's a ministry that he founded along... and it's been around for a few decades now. And... the primary thrust of the ministry is help Christians with their stewardship responsibilities, financial matters, and the like. So I'm pretty wet behind the ears, but I appreciate your prayers. It's located in Dubuque, Iowa. I am actually based out of, I live in New York, and you heard earlier I'm from Yonkers, New York. So I'm spending some time in Iowa while I master the topic and the subject, but will eventually be based back out of New York. So I'd appreciate your prayers while I go back and forth to Iowa over the next year. What we want to do today is, Fred had mentioned a ministry I have called Christian Evidences Ministries. It's a ministry that goes back about 12 years. I started it with different folks in different assemblies up and down the Eastern Seaboard. And my website could use a little work, but it's got a lot of good information there. And what I thought we could do today is look at the evidence for the resurrection. Proof that Christ rose from the grave, because it's pretty powerful. And there is a number of people who set out in their lives to disprove the resurrection. And by the time they were done examining the evidence, they had put their trust in Christ, because the evidence is powerful. And I'll show you a list of some names of people that when they examined the evidence for the resurrection, their whole faith changed, their whole life changed. And the names you'll recognize, some of these names. So let's look at the evidence for the resurrection. Our brother had read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I want to look at it again. But before we do that, how many of you saw the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate last year when they were debating creationism and evolution, the theory of evolution? There was one point at the end of the debate where the moderator had asked both men the same question. What would cause you to change your belief? What would cause you to renounce what you're advocating and no longer believe it? And Bill Nye answered that if we could find something in the fossil record where you showed more complex organisms seemingly lower down in the fossil record or earlier in the fossil record than the less complex organisms. And he said if we could ever find a few of those, then I would renounce evolution as being true. There are a number of those, by the way, but we'll leave that where it is. Then they asked Ken Ham, what would cause you to renounce your faith? And Ken Ham said, absolutely nothing. And I actually thought the intellectually honest answer is the same answer that Paul gave. Not that Ken Ham is not intellectually honest, but I would have given this as my answer. If Christ is not risen from the grave, then I would renounce the faith. Because the entire faith stands or falls on whether or not Christ rose from the grave. And you don't have to take that from me. You can take it from the Apostle Paul. So let's look at what he says here. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's absolutely true. If what we're remembering today, if what we're celebrating today never took place, if Jesus' body is still in that grave that Sunday morning, then everything we're doing here is an utter waste of time. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, or only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. We know that based off of the authority of Scripture that He rose from the grave. We know it based off the facts and the evidence. That's overwhelming. So let's look at the evidence to show that Christ rose from the grave. And I should say that I'm going to try to approach this like someone would in a courtroom. There's probably a lawyer or two in the audience, so I better be careful here. But we're going to look at physical evidence, eyewitness testimony, circumstantial evidence, and finally expert testimony in the 35 minutes we have here. And we're just going to scratch the surface. But let's start. Let's start at the physical evidence. Go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. And hopefully you can read that in the back. But if you can't, we're in Matthew 27. And we're going to read 59 to 66. And before we do this, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that our faith is based off facts. It's based on facts of history. These aren't fables that we read about here. These events really occurred. And Father, we pray that we'd be attentive to these things, that we'd appreciate the overwhelming evidence that Christ rose from the grave, and that we'd understand the importance of this seminal event to the Christian faith, that we'd understand the importance of what Christ accomplished, not only when He died and was buried, but when He rose from the grave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Joseph had taken the body... By the way, where's Joseph from? Arimathea. Just in case you want to know where Arimathea shows up in the Old Testament, it's the city of Ramathaim Zophim. Don't expect you to say that, but it's the same place where Samuel was born. So Joseph of Arimathea comes from the place where Samuel the prophet was born. Anyway, Joseph had taken the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. By the way, I want to do an interesting study. Look at the women, the four women that are at the cross in the Gospels. If you presume that the four women at the cross in the Gospels are the same women, it opens up a whole flock of study to you. It may give you an indication that two of those disciples of the Lord are in fact His cousins. But I'll just throw that out to you to study on your own. Look at the women who are at the cross. If they're the same women that's referenced in each Gospel. Anyway, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. By the way, the reason it's saying Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb is they know where the tomb is. They know where He's being buried. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while He was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Whenever I read these verses, I get a little angry. And why I get a little angry? How in the world do His enemies know better what He's saying than His own disciples? His enemies, God, He said He was going to rise from the grave on the third day, and His own disciples don't even believe it. His enemies understand better what Jesus was saying. Lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, "He is risen from the dead." Now look at Pilate's response. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. A couple things here. Those who are Greek scholars, I'm not one. I know how to read a little bit of it, but there's probably a couple of you people here who know how to read Greek. I've had it told to me by a Greek scholar that I have a lot of confidence in, that there's an element, a little element of sarcasm here in what Pilate says. When he says, make it as secure as you know how, it's almost as if Pilate is saying, I'm not sure this is going to work. Now think about what's going on the day before on the Friday, right? Pilate and all this interaction with the Lord. If you want to do a great study, another great study for you to do, get a harmony of the Gospels that lays out in chronological order what's taking place in the Gospels. You'll see that, you know, the scene where Pilate's offering Barabbas and the Lord? And then when the crowd chooses Barabbas, Pilate says, I wash my hands of it. I'm done with this thing. Do you know there's a whole thing that goes on after that where Pilate's trying to figure out how to get Christ from going to the cross? Pilate was so disturbed through his interaction with Christ that Friday, I think it was a Friday, because they're worried about the day of preparation being a high Sabbath, but he's so disturbed by the things that Christ says to him, I think he starts to really wonder just who this man is. And Pilate has it's a whole other study, but Roman historians will tell us that Pontius Pilate and his wife were an anomaly. You know why they were an anomaly? They never cheated on each other. For Roman governors, that was pretty rare. He had a good relationship with his wife. They never seemed to turn on each other. And she's certainly trying to warn him that day about who, this dream she's having. Anyway, a little rabbit trail. There's going to be tons of rabbit trails as we go through this. You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. There are some people who think that what Pilate is saying to these Jewish leaders is take your guard and go secure the tomb. I'm giving you permission to do that. That's what's going on here. He is giving to them a detachment of troops. And I know because they're sealing the stone and setting the guard. Sealing the stone is a Roman practice. It's a Roman army practice where basically they're putting their seal upon the tomb to secure it, which says, if you break the seal, we'll kill you. We'll talk about that in just one second. Anyway, so Pilate tells the Jewish leadership, I'm giving you a guard. Go secure the body with these troops. Let's look at the what do we know about this tomb? Well, the best archaeological evidence suggests that in the 1st century BC, in the 1st century AD, particularly if you were wealthy, that this is typically what your tomb would look like. It would be a hewn out cave, and there would be a big ramp going up to the left usually, and there would be a stone that would be perfectly rounded out, almost like a tire, and it would have rocks in front of it, and once the person was buried, they'd pull the rocks out and roll the stone down the trough so it could cover the entranceway. Particularly with wealthy tombs, this thing could weigh as much as a small Volkswagen. It's at least a ton is what the stone would weigh. It's why the ladies on Sunday are so worried about how are they going to get in that tomb. There's no way we're moving that thing. You need a detachment of men to get this thing back, to roll it back if you were going to close it. So anyway, the stone gets rolled in front of the tomb. That detachment is going to make sure that whatever they're guarding is inside before they set their troops up around it. Because remember, their lives are going to be on the line. We'll talk about that in one second. So, enormous stone would be put in front because you're trying to prevent grave robbers from getting in there. That's why wealthy people in the 1st century BC and 1st century AD are making these pretty elaborate tombs. It has been suggested by archaeologists that you would need at least 16, more than a dozen people to move this thing. And nobody debates this, by the way. There's not a real debate about what the type of tomb is that Christ would have been buried in the first century. Now, this is a typical Roman seal. We know this from Roman field manuals. Typically, the way the Romans would secure a vault or something that they were guarding is they'd put a red rope in front of it, and then they would seal it with kind of a wax or clay seal. This is the seal that was typically used by the Roman 10th Legion. which would have been in Judea at the time, based out of Syria, but would have had detachments of troops down in Jerusalem and certainly at Caesarea Maritima. And they would have placed this wax seal on top of the tomb. Now, is that going to stop anybody from getting past a wax seal? It's not the seal itself that's important. It's what it represents. We know from Roman field manuals, if a criminal were to break this seal, the punishment for those who broke the seal would, instruction according to Roman field manuals associated with the 10th Legion said, you must crucify the perpetrator upside down if they break the seal. So you break the seal, you're going to put your life on the line because they're going to hunt you down to find you. The other thing is the detention of Roman soldiers. The word seal, by the way, is sfragizo. Again, we know the Roman 10th Legion used this, and Roman units would use these things when they were trying to place importance on something they were guarding. Typical Roman guard, again, according to Roman field manuals, would be made up of 16 guards. We know, again, from some of the instructions they've left us, that you'd typically leave four soldiers right in front of the thing that's being guarded, and then you'd fan the remaining 12 out in a circle around the area being guarded. So, again, if the Romans are approaching the tomb the same way they seem to other exercises where they're protecting something, then you can make a pretty good guess that there's about 16 soldiers that are associated with guarding this tomb. Now, are these guys fly-by-night soldiers? Are they kind of, you know, weekend warrior type of guys, or are these hardcore soldiers? Remember what Judea is to the Roman Empire. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. It's, for one thing, it's a border state. It was a border state for many decades with the Parthian Empire, the remnants of the old Persian Empire. The Parthian Empire is one of Greece's, or one of Rome's biggest antagonists. So this is a frontline state for them. But that's not the main problem with Judea to the Romans. What's the main problem with Judea for the Romans? The Jews. The Jews are constantly rebelling against the Romans. So the question for you is, do you think Rome has their best troops in Judea? You better believe it. They have their best soldiers in Judea. Do you think we have our best troops in Afghanistan and Iraq? You better believe it. They have their best troops in Judea. And these soldiers, they're here to protect Pilate this particular weekend. When he comes up for the feast days of Passover, he comes into Jerusalem. He's bringing his own guard. They're coming with him, along with the regular infantry. What is the penalty for a Roman soldier if the thing that they're protecting is taken, whether it's a prisoner or currency or objects? What is the punishment for the Roman soldier if he allows what he is protecting to be taken? What do you think it is? And it's a cruel death. You ever hear the expression, you've disgraced your uniform? That comes from the Roman army. What the Romans used to do, just to give you a sense of how most of these guys are going to be to protect that tomb, because it was considered a disgrace to the uniform, the punishment according to Roman field rules was you were to be burned alive in your uniform because you had disgraced your uniform. Are these guys motivated to protect this tomb? You better believe it. All right. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is when a feast day occurs on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day. It's called a high Sabbath. It's one of the reasons why the Jewish leadership wanted to get those the criminals in Christ off the cross before that high Sabbath kicked in. After the Sabbath, it's now the first day of the week, or Sunday morning, began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Remember, they have already know where it is. They already know exactly where it is. And behold, a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard, these tough, tough Roman guards on the front line province, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Here's your verse here on the right. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You got to love angels, right? I said this to the guys when we were talking about angels at the conference a month ago. You know, one little old angel comes, right? Well, they're not little. He's old, though, right? He's been around a long time, this guy. And it seems that God created angels all at one point, before we were created, by the way. Anyway, one little old angel comes down. He flicks it with his pinky finger, flicks this thing that weighs the size of a half a Volkswagen or something out of the way. Why is he opening the tomb up? Is he letting Christ out? No. He's letting it so they can go in and see that the tomb is in fact empty. And these Roman soldiers, they're so scared to death, it's almost like they're paralyzed with fear. Now, is the angel concerned about the Roman soldiers? He didn't care about them one lick, right? What's he interested in? The believers. He's focused on the believers. Angels, I think, have senses of humor. They also watch really closely what we do. And in the exchange they have with the disciples and the women, they actually tweak us a little bit. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He told you he was going to rise. Just like he said. Remember what the angel says to the women? He says to Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter. They watched what took place on Friday. They watched when Peter, and Peter was supposed to be the leader, right? He was supposed to be the rock for the rest of them. They were watching closely when Peter renounced the Lord 2 days earlier. And there's a little tweak there. Go tell his disciples. Oh, yeah, and Peter too. They don't number him with the disciples. Now they know he's a believer. And they know, they watch us. They watch us. Anyway, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. That's the reason he rolled the tomb back. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So let me ask you some questions. Why did the Roman guards go to the chief priests? Why did they not run over to Pilate or to their commanders and say, hey, by the way, the thing we were just guarding, the person we were just guarding, he's gone. Why wouldn't they go? Remember what's going to happen to these guys, right? And they burned a lot in the uniforms. So they go to the chief priest. Now, here's the next question you ask yourself. Why do the chief priests believe them? Wouldn't you, if you're in their situation, wouldn't you say, you blew it. You're making this crazy story up. Why did the chief priest believe them? Well, I think there's two reasons why. There's a little reason and there's a big reason. The little reason why is this. They know that these guys wouldn't just let this body go with what could be required of them. So I think that's one reason why the chief priests believe these Roman soldiers, because they know it's going to cost them their lives if they're making this up. I think there's a second reason, though. Remember what they've watched the Lord Jesus do for the past 3.5 years. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He's turned the world upside down. You know, if numbers are right, there's about 1 million people living in the area of Palestine at this point. Palestine, by the way, is a term that comes about a century later when the Romans are trying to remove any trace of the Jews in the land, and they name the area after the old Philistine Empire. Doesn't get that name until about 117 or so AD. But here are these, maybe there's 1 million people in the area of Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem living at that time. There's about 200 million people in the whole world, we think, in the first century. About 1 million are living in Judea at that time. Think of the miracle. He's feeding 5,000 at one point, just the 5,000 men, let alone the women and the children. At another point, he feeds 4,000, you know, in this miracle. So many people have seen these miracles. These guys have seen these miracles. They've heard about Lazarus. I don't think they're shocked at all. which really makes what they do hideous. They're without excuse. Neither are you. Anyway, so first time in human history, you're going to be able to testify to what took place while you were sleeping. Tell his disciples came at night and stole him while we slept. Well, would that work in a court of law? Maybe in New York it would. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. Do I think this worked, by the way? Do I think that the Roman soldiers survived this episode? What do you think? I think they survived it. I don't think any miracle of the Lord ever resulted in somebody dying. Just a thought for you. Anyway, except for Egyptians chasing soldiers into the Red Sea, but chasing the Jews into the Red Sea. Anyway, let's keep going here. So let's look at, how do we know that the tomb was empty? And I'm racing out of time here. We know the tomb was empty for four reasons. The gospel accounts, the gospel writers, all say that the tomb was empty. But they're not the only ones. We have historians writing in around 1st and 2nd century AD who are going to say, yeah, that tomb was empty. Let's look at one of them. This is Josephus. This is from his work, The Antiquities. Josephus is a Jewish historian writing in the 1st century. He was in the generation right after Christ. He is a... much of what we know about the Roman Empire actually comes from this Jewish historian. He flipped sides. He originally was with the Jewish army against the Romans when they're in the Judean Wars against Rome in 66 AD. And he gets captured and he flips sides and begins to write a history of the Roman army, and eventually leads into him writing a history about the Roman Empire and about the Jewish people. But he's a very accurate historian. There's just a couple of things that are a little off kilter with him. But this is what he writes about Christ. Now, about this time arose on occasion for new disturbances a certain Jesus, a wizard of a man, if indeed he may be called a man, who was the most monstrous of men, not monstrous in evil, but monstrous in the sense of being awesome, whom his disciples call a son of God, as having done wonders such as no man has ever done. He was, in fact, a teacher of astonishing tricks to such men as accept the abnormal with delight. He seduced many Jews and many also of the Greek nation, who was regarded by them as the Messiah. And when on the indictment of principal men among us, Pilate had sentenced him to the cross, still those who before had admired him did not cease to rave. For it seemed to them that having been dead for 3 days, he had appeared to them alive again, as the divinely inspired prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And even now the race of those who were called the Messianists after him is not extinct. So even Josephus is claiming that in the first century, the thought is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And if you look at some of this verbiage, he's writing this towards the end of his life, you'd say, oh, this guy almost got saved. Look at the things he's writing about him. Now, you know what the skeptics like to say about this? They say, how in the world is a Jewish historian from the first century writing things like this about Jesus Christ? You guys must have inserted it in there for a Jewish first century historian to actually say it looked to him like Christ had risen from the grave and that he did all these wonderful, miraculous things. The problem that the skeptic has is the oldest copies of Josephus's writings, which are found throughout the Mediterranean world, the oldest copies all have this quote in them. A couple years back, they found another ancient copy of Josephus' Antiquities work. Puts it within a few hundred years of when Josephus was alive. And it's got this quote in it. By the way, don't be worried that the oldest copy of Josephus' writing dates within a few hundred years of when he was alive. Don't be worried about that. The oldest, everything we know about the writing of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, come from copies that were made 1,000 years after they lived. But the fact is, there are enough of these copies that we can look at them and say, well, this is what he wrote, because they agree. They're found in different parts of the world, and it's a whole study unto itself. But anyway, so we have historians from the day who say that that tomb was empty. And this may be the best evidence outside of the scripture for it. It's from a document called the Toledot Yeshua. It's a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings, and amongst other things, it's railing against Christ. We've got a copy of this that dates back to about late 300s AD, but we know its source goes back to the first century. Look what it says about Jesus. Yeshua is the name for Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus is actually Joshua or Yeshua. So they refer to him as Yeshua in the writings. Again, this is rabbinical writing that we think dates well back into the first century AD. Yeshua was put to death on the sixth hour on the eve of the Passover and of the Sabbath. When they tried to hang him on a tree, it broke, for when he had possessed the power, he had pronounced by the ineffable name that no tree should hold him. A lot of goofiness here, but it's subtle. You see how they're saying that Jesus had the power to pronounce by the ineffable name? One of the things that this book writes about is that Jesus apparently had the ability to invoke the ineffable name of God. Now, we don't know what that means, reading it here in Wisconsin or in the 21st century, but Jewish scholars tell us that the ineffable name in Jewish rabbinical writings means that you had the if you could pronounce the ineffable name of God, you could raise someone from the dead. Do you understand that this is an admission that Jesus Christ had the ability raise people from the dead when it says that he had the power to pronounce the ineffable name of God? So let me just say that again. According to Jewish first century reckoning, if you had the ability to invoke God's ineffable name, you could raise people from the dead. This doctrine is saying that Jesus had the ability to invoke the ineffable name of God. It's all book and mysticism. But it's proof that they at least were acknowledging this guy could do mighty things. They totally hate him. They disagree with everything he stands for, but even then, acknowledging he had the power to do these miracles. Anyway, it says, they buried him outside the city. On the first day of the week, his believers came to Queen Helena with the report that he who was slain was truly the Messiah and that he was not in his grave. He had ascended to heaven as he prophesied. Diligent search was made, and he was not found in the grave where he had been buried. That's a Jewish document that we think goes back as far as the first century that's saying, we don't know where his body went. He wasn't there. You have to come to grips with the fact that that tomb was empty. Even his enemies say it was empty. Best evidence would suggest that Christ was crucified at the spot of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There are a number of people who also think he might have been crucified at the site of Gordon's Calvary. The best evidence probably suggests that the Catholics have it right, as much as I wish it wasn't that other site, because the other site's a monstrosity. Regardless, the tomb is empty. Anyway, other evidence, and we're out of time. Let me skip to you to what I think is the best evidence that Christ rose from the grave. Let's read this letter. Apart from the scripture, I should say. This is from a Roman governor by the name of Pliny. It's called Pliny the Younger. He's a bit of a historian. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, is a guy who writes about Mount Vesuvius, or was killed at Mount Vesuvius when it erupted. And Pliny the Younger is a historian who talks all about that volcanic eruption in Italy in the late 70s. So he's a pretty well-established historian. He's a governor in Bithynia at the time when he's writing this. Bithynia's in Turkey. Now, what he's writing about, he's writing to Emperor Trajan because he's persecuting Christians. And my time is gone, but he's persecuting Christians, and he's starting to feel a little guilty about it. And he's not sure if he should really be killing all these Christians. So he wants Emperor Trajan's advice. Am I doing this the right way? So let's read what he says. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So basically what he's going to do is he's going to ask them, are you a Christian or not? And if you keep saying you're a Christian, you're not going to renounce your faith. He's going to kill you. I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were other others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. And you know that from the way Paul was handled. If you're a Roman citizen, he can't put you to death. He's got to send you to Rome. If you're not a Roman citizen, he can take care of it himself. We see that with Peter versus Paul. You know, Paul's a Roman citizen. He can't be killed unless he goes to trial in Rome. Peter and the others, they don't have that same luxury. Look at the problem he's dealing with as a Roman governor, by the way. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. And in case it's lost on you and what he's saying there, you know what's happening? People, if they want to get rid of their neighbors, they send a secret anonymous note to him saying, hey, by the way, you know those Harrises? They're Christians. Get rid of them. And so he's got this dilemma because he's having all these people being accused of being Christians, and when he interrogates them, they quickly renounce that they're Christians. He's like, I don't know who's telling me the truth. It's like everybody's getting even with each other by accusing people of being Christians. Watch what he says, though. Those who deny that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statutes of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. What he's saying is, here's how I figure out if they're Christians or not. I bring them before me. I cause them to engage in a ritual where they have to worship your image. If they worship your image, what's he going to do? He's going to let them go. Christians don't do that. He says, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. Isn't that a great testimony for those first century saints? Is the way he figures out who the true Christians are those who refuse to worship Trajan's image. Now, I don't have time to go into it. Here's the other thing that Pliny says. When I'm about to kill the Christians, what I ask them to do is all they have to do is renounce the resurrection. If I can get them to renounce the resurrection, I let them go. But if I can't get them to renounce the resurrection, then I kill them. You know from what Paul said, the most important thing is that Christ had to rise from the grave. It validates everything that Christ said, right? So what we know Roman governors did often is they would say to the people they were about to kill, just say that Christ didn't rise from the grave. Watch this. This is put together from Hippolytus, from Irenaeus, from about four different sources, Josephus, Tacitus, different historians, one Jew, a couple of Romans, a couple of Greeks. It tells us what happened to the 12 apostles. Each one of them, we think, is being confronted with this choice that all they have to do is renounce the resurrection. Remember, they're saying they're personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection. All they have to do is renounce the resurrection. Do they? Andrew was crucified on an olive tree in Achaia by Roman soldiers. Bartholomew was whipped and crucified upside down in Elonum, which is modern-day Armenia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Actually, we think he was thrown off a 100-foot pinnacle of the temple, and he was probably barely alive, and then they stoned him after that to seal the deal. James, the son of Zebedee, was run through with a sword under Herod. We know that from Acts chapter 12. John was banished to the Greek Isle of Patmos, but later was released due to old age and died at Ephesus. Matthew died from a sword wound received in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down, and the best evidence is that he was crucified where the Vatican is today. And a lot of people don't like to think he got there. He got to Rome. The best evidence says Peter got to Rome, and where the Vatican is today seems to be where he was crucified upside down. The same day that Peter dies, who else dies? The very same day. Paul is beheaded. It's the same day in church history, 66 AD. Talk about a blow to the church, right? You lose Peter and Paul the same day? You don't die for that which you know is a lie. Plenty of people die for lies, right? Guys flying planes into the World Trade Center, they died for a lie. They honestly believed that they were doing Allah's bidding. They died for a lie. You don't die for that which you know is a lie. If somebody comes in here and puts a gun to my head and said, renounce that you're a Green Bay Packer fan, I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm going to happily renounce that I'm a Green Bay Packer fan, even though you'll all hate me. But I'm not a fan that's a lie, right? So he puts a gun to my head and says, renounce it, you're a Dallas Cowboy fan. I'll probably renounce it too. But understand what's going on here. You don't die for that which you know is a lie. If I'm saying to you, did you see Christ rise from the grave? All you do is say you didn't. If you didn't, you just say you didn't. None of these guys renounce it. Crucified in Hierapolis. Simon the Zealot died of old age after taking lead role in Jerusalem meeting. By the way, I think that's God having a sense of humor. If there's one apostle you figure is going to die a violent death, it's going to be the Zealot, right? He's the New Testament Jeremiah. When the Romans are fighting the Jews, they know that Simon the Zealot's a Christian. They never mess with him. They never mess with him. When they sack the Jews and take them off to the diaspora, they leave Simon the Zealot there. They treat him like Jeremiah, the way the Babylonians treated Jeremiah. You know the way they really didn't mess with him? Kind of let him do his thing. He could go down to Egypt. He could stay him. They didn't care because they kind of didn't view him as a threat. It's the same thing with Simon the Zealot. He's the one guy that dies of old age. Thaddeus was martyred in Parthia, Iran. And, of course, in the Indian brethren in the assembly here, gospel gets to India because of Thomas. And that's well documented. He's thrust through in a spirit, Kalamini in India. And Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was beheaded. They're not the only ones. Look at this. James, the Lord's brother, was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. Jude, the other half-brother of the Lord, was shot with arrows under the decree of Emperor Trajan, the very one that Pliny was writing to. Paul was beheaded along the Ostian Way, same day that Peter's killed. Mark, who is Peter's writer, was dragged by horses through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt. Maybe you know about. Luke was hung by his neck in Greece, although we're not sure if he was hung or he may have been boiled alive. Stephen was stoned to death in Jerusalem. We know that from Acts 7. And Barnabas was most likely stoned to death on Cyprus. Just get my point here. You don't die for that which you know is a lie. All I'm saying to you, Peter, is just renounce the resurrection. You live. Can't do that. I saw him. You don't die for that which you know is a lie. Last thing, I promise. Look at all the people who've examined this. C.S. Lewis will write that was examining the resurrection. Francis Collins, who's behind the Human Genome Project, lots of things I don't agree with him on, but he will say he was convinced of the deity of Christ by studying the resurrection. Chuck Colson, studying the resurrection. Abraham Lincoln was confronted by a Presbyterian minister after the death of his son in the middle of the Civil War. He was confronted by a Presbyterian minister to examine the resurrection. And Lincoln will say it's when he examined the resurrection that he put his trust in Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge, Josh McDowell, William Ramsey, the father of archaeology. The father of archaeology, the modern field of archaeology, is Sir William Ramsay. William Ramsay set out to disprove the resurrection and disprove the book of Acts. By the time he was done with his 10-year journey, he was a rabid Bible-believing Christian because he examined, in his words, the resurrection of Christ. Hugh Ross, astrophysicist, again, I don't agree with him on everything he says, but he would say it was examining the resurrection that led him to put his trust in Christ. Lee Strobel, Lou Wallace, and countless, countless others. I've just scratched the surface. The evidence is overwhelming that Christ rose from the grave. Examine it for yourself. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the overwhelming evidence. We thank you for these men and women who did not renounce the resurrection. Father, it's humble to us to see the testimony of the church down through the 2,000 years it's been since your son left the Mount of Olives, to think that even Roman governors would say, I can't get these Christians to renounce their Savior. Help us to be the same way. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's not examined the evidence for the resurrection, that they'd be convicted to do so. If there's someone here who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would understand that your Son is a living, risen Savior, and that he's reaching out to them even right now. Thank you for all these things, Father. And we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.